Can we turn back to Matthew 27 this evening, please? Matthew 27. It's verses 31 to 33 that I want us to look at. I have a feeling I won't be moving on to verse 33 this evening. So maybe we'll come back to this. But anyhow, this will be our text that we're going to look at this evening. We're going to think about the little details that have great meaning as we continue this journey from Gethsemane to Calvary. Let's seek the Lord in prayer, briefly call upon his name and ask for his help. Father, we praise thee for lifting us out of our sins and into the enjoyment of thy great grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that thy word is everlasting, it's unchangeable. We know, Lord, that thou shalt keep it, every word. Thou shalt preserve it for this generation and forever. And that's not one word, not jot, nor tittle shall pass, nor fail to be fulfilled. It shall remain with us while heaven and earth is here. We pray that as we seek the scriptures and seek Christ in them, that, Lord, thou wilt help us and be near to us and speak to every waiting soul. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit. Grant me boldness in my utterance and the infilling of thy Holy Spirit, I ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. So we're looking at the little details that have great meaning. And as we enter into the final hours of our Lord Jesus Christ, using the words little details, I suppose, almost sounds inappropriate. But I've chosen these words carefully, and I want you to understand this evening, I don't want to present into your thoughts the idea that there are some events that are surrounding the life and the light of our Lord Jesus Christ in the final hours that have no value or real significance. I don't mean that by using the words little details. Rather, whenever we think of the gospel accounts, at times there are some events or some characters or some circumstances that stand out more noticeably than others do. That doesn't mean that some things are more important. It means that some things impress themselves upon us more than others. For example, many of God's people will often think of the dying thief who was saved and who came to the Lord Jesus Christ more than the one that carried on in his rebellion and within his sin. And likewise, the gospel writers will spend more time focusing upon utterances of Christ or other people than of other situations or details that took place. So let's make this clear this evening. It doesn't mean whenever I'm mentioning this evening we're looking at little details that the little things are of no importance or meaning. On the contrary. For example, whenever we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being forsaken in the moment of his agony, whenever we read of him being ridiculed and despised and rejected of men, or we read of his hands and feet being pierced, that's a very brief mention, or his clothes being gambled over, or his bones being left unbroken, which is mentioned merely in passing, we're not reading simply details about how man treated the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reading the fulfilling of prophecy. And so the little details take on a whole different form and they become an integral part of God's revelation. And we miss much. We miss so much when we pass over the little things. And when we neglect that which is maybe covered in only a few words or a couple of verses. We're going to look at some of these this evening. There's many of them. And as I said, I fear I'm not going to get through them all. But we're looking at those which are mentioned within our text. And they follow the cruel mockery of our Lord and Jesus Christ at the hands of the Roman soldiers and the rejection of him by the Jews. We've covered that in the series so far. That's the point that we have reached in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move on to these little details that have great meaning. And there's a couple I wish to share with you this evening. First detail is this. And the points are nothing spectacular. Some preachers have a great time spent in alliteration and having great catchy points, and sometimes I try to alliterate my messages for the sake of memory. I don't have that this evening, just a couple of things I want us to meditate upon. First of all, he wore his own clothing. It's interesting and fascinating to read that the Holy Spirit records in verse 31 this particular detail, that after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. I know from a surface reading that might seem very insignificant. In the whole scheme of things, when we're thinking of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, is there any real significance in what we read there in that verse? That the robe was taken off, in which he was mocked, and his usual clothes or apparel was put back on him. But there is great meaning in those words. Tremendous meaning. Not only do we see a contrast here, but we see certain lessons and truths about the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that are well worthy of our study. You see, first of all, there was a great contrast between what he wore when he was made a spectacle before others and what he was wearing when he was becoming the sacrifice for sins. A vast difference. When he was mocked by the Roman soldiers and those that were in charge of him, we find of how they were playing upon the accusation of the Jews that he claimed to be their king and claimed to assert the authority of Caesar. And the Roman soldiers, as we have noticed already and are going to notice again, they were cruel, barbaric in their actions. They took the Lord Jesus Christ into a common hall, which, according to history and tradition, ought to have been a place of safety. He should have been protected here. This was going to be a place where he wasn't to be touched or harmed while he awaited the execution following the judgment. And instead they embarked upon a series of awful actions, disgraceful actions. They stripped him. They stripped him of his clothing. We read that in verse 28. And the Holy Spirit puts these words here, and they stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe, and one terrible action followed another, for we know what a humiliating thing it must have been to be stripped in public, in the front of those soldiers who most likely laughed him at the same time. It would have been humbling. And then to add to the insult, and they clothed him in a scarlet robe. And of course what they were trying to do, and I'm sure you know this, they were playing upon the accusation. They were mocking him. You want to be a king? Well, we'll dress you like a king. And they put the scarlet robe upon him. And then they cruelly plaited a crown of thorns, which is typical in so many ways. The thorns that press down, they resembled the curse. We think of the thorns, we think of how when man fell, the earth brought forth thorns and thistles. It was a sign of the curse, and the curse was pressed upon his brow, and the blood dripped down the side of his face, and then they put a reed in his hand. There's your scepter. And then they began to beat him. And whenever you read of the scriptures of the beating of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before, it's very graphic. It signifies a clenched fist, a barrage of blows without mercy. The dress was highly significant, more than these soldiers could ever realise, and the Jews. For of course it would picture a day when he shall stand, and he will stand in the splendour of his glory. And such power will we not be invested by man, but it's that which is inherently his, that which is essentially his, and that which is his by virtue of his redemptive work. And they may well mock him now, and men may well mock the Lord now, and depict him in all sorts of different ways to mock the message of Christianity. But of course, as we know, the day will come when he shall stand in all the glory of a king, and such will be answerable to their actions. It would be right to say, though, that of course that scarlet robe was not the Lord's usual clothing as he walked on earth. He wasn't, and I use these words very carefully, comfortable in that appearance. He never sought the praise of men. You read the scriptures. And we never find an occasion through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where he sort of jumped into the limelight and he stood where men would praise and he wanted and lapped up the attention. Far from it, often he removed himself from the public eye. The clothing he wore, it wasn't anything special. It was the clothing of the day, that which he was associated with. And these robes of mockery, that was not how he lived. The way he lived was a way which we shall see identified with the lowliest of men. He was the friend of sinners. And so when we read in verse 31, they put his own raiment on him, we have a very important action taking place, an action which brings to us the thought that this was his clothing. This is what he wore through his ministry. This is who he was before he came to the cross and as he was on the cross. And it calls upon us this evening to pay careful attention to it. What do we learn about the clothing of our Lord Jesus Christ and this expression in the scriptures, his own raiment? Well, first of all, it reminds us of a mark of identification. You see, in wearing his own clothes when crucified, the message of identification with sinners was clearly sounded forth. These were the same clothes our Lord Jesus Christ ministered in throughout life. Of course, a different change, but the same type, the same variety. Whenever he was healing, whenever he was performing great miracles or preaching his sermons or souls being saved by living faith in him, these were his clothes. His raiment, as the scripture says, this was what he wore. And these clothes bore the name Jesus of Nazareth. A name despised, a name hated, a name laughed at, a name scorned. But this was our Saviour. This Jesus, the Lord of glory, was put to death by wicked men. And we can say in this situation, there wasn't a multitude of faces with our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't one thing to one person and one thing to another. He was true and thorough in all of his ways. What he said to one, he would say to another. The message he had of the gospel was a message that all needed to hear. And being crucified in his clothes, it was an irrefutable message before men and those around that those clothes in which he lived in, he was going to die in. And the same one who had lived among men was going to be crucified by men for men. And here were marks of identification in these clothes. Of course, not only do we see acts of his humanity, but also of his deity, for acts of omnipotence and power and sovereignty were all displayed as he lived and walked as Jesus of Nazareth. So they were a mark of identification. And that he lived as man, he is man, fully man, and holy God. He died as such for us. They were also integral to prophecy. The fact that he would wear his own clothes, it was a very important part of prophecy. If he didn't have these clothes put back upon him, we would have, as scripture not being fulfilled, we would have the whole revelation of God flawed. If one word has not been fulfilled, this word itself is of no value before us. That's how strong and important the prophecies of Christ are. You see, if his clothes had not been put back on him, the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18, would not have been fulfilled. We read there, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, if he remained in the scarlet robe, that would not have been fulfilled. If he had remained in the scarlet robe, and the soldiers would not have cast lots for that robe. But instead, as his clothes were put back upon him, and the coat or the vesture that he had, we find the soldiers parting his clothes four ways. And when it came to the coat, John tells us in chapter 19:23, it was without seam, it was woven from top throughout. They weren't going to divide this up. It was too intricate in its design and in its way, and so they gambled over it. They cast lots. And isn't it remarkable that, you know, the Jewish leaders, or even those that hated the Lord Jesus Christ and knew the scriptures, didn't try to prevent this prophecy from being fulfilled. So they were helpless. In fact, that's a remarkable thing throughout the scriptures, that the Jews who knew the Old Testament thoroughly, well, on an academic basis, they didn't try to prevent any of the prophecies of Christ coming forth. They had no power to. God was in absolute control. So, a little detail, it has great importance. It fulfills prophecy. Also, we see in the clothes of our Lord Jesus Christ the loveliness of our Saviour. These were His clothes that He didn't despise or reject. And as I said to the many that looked upon Him as an ordinary person, there was no beauty that they would desire Him or have Him, and so they rejected Him. But we have to say this evening, for those of us who believe, as the scriptures say, He's precious. And what a remarkable evidence of saving faith that is, that if we can say of the Lord Jesus this evening, to me, as I believe on Him, He's precious. Previously He meant nothing to me. Absolutely nothing. Many of God's people have testified of that throughout time, that as they looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of Him, that is in unbelief, there was nothing in Him. He was just a ruler or someone with great influence. But because there was no saving faith, there was no beauty in the Saviour. They didn't see how this one could forgive their sins or pardon them or give them peace with God. But only when born again and in Christ by living faith and the Spirit of God works within us, our eyes are open and we see beauty, unparalleled beauty. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 45 verse 8. There's a hymn we have, but I wasn't too sure if we know the tune of the hymn. I don't want to pounce it upon Carol at the last moment as well, but the hymn summarises this verse well. And that the verse of scripture says in Psalm 45 verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and alloys and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they made thee glad. We can say, yes, out of the ivory palaces, heaven itself, there's beauty in Christ, but also out of this earth, in His humanity, there's beauty. Whether we think of His royal clothing or the clothes that He wore on earth, lived in, died in, all of them are precious because all of them bring before us a never-ending, unchanging truth that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man is reconciled. How important are these words then that they put His own raiment on Him before He was crucified? Of great importance. Are they of importance to us this evening? Do we identify with what we have considered? So we notice that He wore His own clothing. And I'll finish with this. Secondly, His cross-bearing was shared by another. His cross-bearing was shared by another. Matthew, Mark and Luke all mention a man called Simon, a Cyrenian. And they mention how that this man was compelled or pressed upon to bear the weight of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to compare all the gospel accounts at this stage. Matthew, Mark and Luke all say that it was Simon, the Cyrenian, that bore the cross. If you read John chapter 19 verse 17, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Now there's no discrepancy here. You get the higher critics supposedly that will come to such portions and they will say, well, three gospel writers say one thing, another gospel writer says another thing. There we have a contradiction, a discrepancy. How can you believe the word of God? They will never take into consideration that both are true and both are to be brought into harmony. And it's a very humbling truth when we do this. You see, while we can never know the actual reasons why this happened, it's genuinely agreed upon that the human frame of our Saviour was unable to bear the weight anymore. You think about that for a few moments. C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, believes that the soldiers made Christ carry the whole frame initially. The tradition was that only part of the beam was to be carried by the one that was going to be executed, but they made Christ carry the whole frame. That would have weighed over 200 pounds. It's a heavy weight. You combine that with the toll that had been taken on the body and the soul and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ over the last previous hours and days, and he would have been crushed, exhausted, absolutely fatigued and shattered in every sense of the word. You know, films and books and so forth and pictures, I don't often like, but we see them all the time. They depict the Saviour fainting at times, tripping over and fainting as he bears the cross. I have a slight haunts of these things. I always find that they betray Christ in the wrong way. The Bible doesn't tell us how many times he fainted, or if he did faint indeed. The Bible doesn't tell us, in fact, the intimate feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered throughout his passion. We read of what he endured. We read of what man inflicted upon him. We read the reason of the cross. We read the reason of redemption and all of the important facts that we'll never know. We'll never understand what he endured. So to try to depict it is always, I feel, a bad thing. I have to agree thoroughly with the approach that Spurgeon had towards the physical sufferings of Christ. I was reading a sermon upon this, and I'll quote him just so that you understand what he's saying, and I'm going to quote Spurgeon at this stage. He said, "It is indelicate and almost indecent to write as some have done who would seem to be better acquainted with anatomy than awed by divinity. Much that Jesus endured must forever remain veiled to us. Whether he fainted once or twice or thrice, he did not faint at all, we are not informed. And therefore we leave the idea in the obscurity of probability, and reverently worship him who was tender in body and soul and suffered even as we do. O love surpassing knowledge, which could make him suffer so." Are those very important words, very relevant words? There's only so far I can go as I try to describe the passion of Christ, and I have to stop, and we have to draw a veil, because we're unable to go any further. And there's truth in this. Yes, we fellowship in his sufferings as Christians, and we follow them to some degree, but we'll never know them. We'll never comprehend them. We'll never know how low the valley was for him. It wasn't a shadow of death. It was death. I find it one of the most mind-blowing thoughts that the one who stilled the storm had to share the cross. The one who made the tree from which the wood came had to have, as it were, human help in carrying the weight before he would offer up his life as a sacrifice. To bear the cross and be crucified, I'm sure you know, it was the lowest of lows, the most humiliating of all executions and punishments. And to add to this, to bear the cross, to walk through before reaching that place called the skull, was the epitome of shame itself. And yet I read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he endured the cross and he made peace by the blood of it. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, as John says, bearing his cross, and then as the other gospel writers saying, Simon bearing it afterwards, we are presented in closing with some of the most important thoughts that we could dwell upon this evening. The first one is this, that it points us back to God's promise of provision. You go back to Genesis 22 and we read of the story of Abraham's trial, don't we? And we read of Isaac. He was to be offered up, the only son. And Abraham went without any question. What did Isaac do? He carried his own wood. He carried his own wood. And we then propel ourselves forward to the moments before Golgotha. And here we have the greater Isaac carrying his wood. He's carrying the cross. He's fulfilling scripture. And so we're pointed back to the promise of provision. We're then pointed onwards to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in bearing the cross, the truth is presented this evening to us that the Lord bore all of our sin. For what was the cross? What was the tree, as the scripture says? It is a perpetual reminder of the curse. For the one that hangs upon it is the one that is cursed. Bearing the cross and in sharing it because of weakness, we're confronted and reminded of the truth that Christ was truly man as well as truly God. His humanity was never mingled with his deity. Always be careful of that. Some have taught that throughout time concerning the person of Christ. They will try to say that the deity, the Godward side of Christ was mingled with his humanity. No, he's holy God, he's holy man. He's two distinct natures, one person forever. And we're not to think as if the deity of the Lord was mingled with his humanity so that he never felt any pain or suffering, because he did. We see it here. That's why the cross had to be shared. It was a humbling reminder. Here, our Saviour was man. It would also serve as a rebuke to Simon Peter, I feel. You see, the three gospel accounts tell us that it was a man called Simon the Cyrenian. Of course, Cyrene, which lies west of Egypt in North Africa. And this man was passing through Jerusalem. We don't know why. We don't know what the reasons were behind his journey. But all we know is that the Roman soldiers thought nothing to compel him, draw him from the crowd and say, well, you have to bear the cross. We don't know much about Simon. In Mark 15:21, Mark tells us he was the father of Alexander and of Rufus. It seems as if Mark came to know Simon a bit more in detail through his Acts and the Apostles. And there's hope that he came to Christ. I believe there is. There's this hope that Simon was a Christian. One such indication may be Romans 16:13. Paul says, salute Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and mine. And maybe Rufus was the son of Simon. We can't be sure, it's speculation, but there's hope there. He was a child of God. But is this not a message to another Simon? Isn't it uncanny that it was a Simon that was chosen to bear the weight of the cross? Where was Peter? Where was he? Where are all the pledges that everyone will forsake you, but I won't forsake you? And he wasn't there. And maybe this was another rebuke to Simon Peter. I've had to use another Simon. Someone else. Does the Lord often, as it were, rebuke us by doing things that we ought to do? Other people used and chosen to fulfill something that we know ought to be our calling in the Lord's service? Above all this, we're reminded that if we don't bear our cross and come after Christ, we cannot be the Lord's disciple. And I'll finish therefore with this. The cross we bear must be the cross of Christ. The cross that you and I bear must be his. Simon didn't have his own cross. He carried the Saviour's. And whenever the Lord says that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him, he's not saying we have to have our own problems that we need to then bear upon our shoulder and be persecuted for. And that's where the world is often wrong and takes scriptures out of context, where people speak about their daily problems and not even in Christ, and they'll say, well, we all have our cross to bear, and it has no relevance at all to Christ. The cross that we bear must be his, and only his. And that which we lead in and the way that we follow must be his pathway and not our pathway. And we're not to lead that way. We're to follow the one who's bearing the cross. And we're there following in that same pathway. And whatever the shame or the ridicule we take for his name's sake. You know, this exposes the folly of those that today lacerate themselves with whips or afflict themselves with pain or sufferings, or even people who march with crosses upon their backs with penance and trying to earn their merit before God. Simon didn't have his own individual cross. He bared the Saviour's. The only cross that we must ever carry is his. And if people speak ill of us, then it be for his sake and not for ours. And the cross that we are called to bear, well, it becomes light when we carry it in his strength. When we endure it for his sake. I wonder this evening, as we close in the gospel, have we known Christ as our Saviour? Counted the cost. I firmly believe that salvation is a matter of grace, of saving faith and repentance. The Bible also impresses upon us the need to count the cost. To prepare, to realise that in being a Christian, a disciple of the Lord, in turning we turn from much. Much that we may love dear. But we turn that we might follow him. Because the Master is called. Are we followed? And are we following? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.